Good evening. Let's open our Bibles up to Genesis 41 tonight. We didn't finish the chapter, but we will. Operation Christmas Child. Do you know that they report that 2 million children have prayed to receive Christ through that, and 1,000 churches have been planted? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just great? Praise the Lord. What an opportunity to reach out with the love of Christ. So please get involved with that if you aren't already. We're excited to be doing it over at our church as well. You know, last time we finished off, Joseph had been taken from prison, and he's been put on the throne next to Pharaoh, given authority over all of the land. Of course, he was given a new name by Pharaoh. They clothed him with garments of fine linen, the Bible says there, and they put a gold chain around his neck. And this exaltation, we talk about a Cinderella story where the great underdog overcomes. And this is truly the most remarkable sort of glorification of somebody who was just in a dungeon. And God gives this to us as an example of the exaltation of the name of Christ from the grave. Out of nowhere, nobody would have thought that somebody from the tribe of Judah born in Nazareth or Galilee, you know, they thought anybody that came from up there, and even Bethlehem didn't have a good name. You know, there's so much surrounding these places, and when Jesus was introduced to some young disciples, they said, "Can anything good come from that town?" And the Bible says that he was like a branch out of dry ground or dry roots. And so the Lord is pictured in this story with Joseph. And as we look at Joseph, we look in some ways at Jesus, who's the Savior of his brethren, and he's our Savior. So tonight he has been set upon the throne. In verse 46 of chapter 41, it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. And so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt. And he laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And it says in verse 50, Joseph, to him were born 2 sons before the years of famine, when Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. So Joseph was married. He was assimilated into Egyptian culture. Now, historians tell us that the rise of a Semitic leader in the land of Egypt is almost unbelievable. But interestingly enough, there were a 200-year period where a group of people called the Hyksos people had rulers in Egypt, and it's quite possible because the Hyksos people were Semitic that Joseph had access and he was exalted by the Pharaoh. And we read that there's times of plenty, and it says there in verse 46 that Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and the picture we have is that he went out and he surveyed the land. He just saw every city and every town and every field and village, and he just commanded that storage cities would be built, and that taxes would begin to be collected on this enormous time of bounty. It was going to be such a bountiful time, and so all of this grain would be brought in. And I somehow wonder if the training of Joseph took place in the house of Potiphar when he was just over all of the servants. And he had to know how to store grain and how to look after a household. Now he's taking that job that he had done so well, and now he's doing it over all of the nation. And so there's cities being filled with vessels and buildings and storehouses and grain silos that are being constructed, and all of this is going on. This is truly a prosperous time. It's a prosperous time, and sometimes we forget about the danger of famine coming after prosperous times. But Joseph was prepared, and it's a good thing to be prepared. But not only was Joseph seeing the blessing of God in his civil duty and his sort of glorification in Egypt, it says in verse 51, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. I always liked that name, Manasseh. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. This is a very important verse. Joseph is a type of Christ, and he becomes also a model and an example for us because he's a flawless character in the Bible, you know. And he does, in many ways, what we should do. We encounter trials, we suffer things in our family, there are rifts between relatives. And as we look at the story of Joseph, we're looking at a story of reconciliation. And tonight you might have somebody in your family or somebody that has found a rift with you. And the glorious part of this is that the greatest rift and separation and hostility that you could almost imagine existing between family members is repaired. Doesn't that encourage you? That God can repair? It's a good thing. God can repair those broken relationships. And that's what he's going to do here. But one way for that to happen is you have to experience whatever Joseph experienced when he says that God has made me forget. Because sometimes we remember the past and we remember the wounds, but we need to step into the place of God's blessing and by faith declaring that those things are past. And I'm putting them out of my memory. I'm going to trust that God will make me to forget all of those wounds. A couple of decades ago, there was kind of a movement among psychologists and psychiatric doctors about, you know, reliving those memories that people had as children. And they would try to go into hypnotic states and draw up memories from the past. The problem was that many times memories are edited by our minds so that we remember things in a certain way, and sometimes we even manufacture memories. This is a proven fact now, but I don't know if they realized it at the time. And so all of these memories were being brought up by hypnosis and counseling and recollection and these sort of sessions that they never brought up anything good. They only brought up the pains of the past, and many times, almost all occasions where people would do this, it only caused more pain. But sometimes we go back and we revisit what has been done to us, and we think about it, and we rehearse it in our mind, and we wonder what I should have said differently or how it could have been repaired or how bad it hurt. Joseph was able to say, the Lord helped me to forget all of my difficulty, all of my labor, and all of my father's house. He wasn't forgetting his father's house. He was forgetting the trouble that was there. And may the Lord just give you this scripture tonight. Just say, yes, Lord. May the Lord give you a Manasseh moment, a moment where he just heals your memory. Last time we talked about how Joseph had gracious recollection when he told of his plight and he says, I've been stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, when in fact he was betrayed by his brothers. But he thinks back through the lens of grace. And may God give you a healing tonight in your memory. And may he give you a forgetfulness. Who would have ever thought forgetfulness could be a good thing? That you won't be able to remember those wrongs and those wounds, that you'll be healed over. And notice the other thing that we see happening in Joseph's life. He says the name of his secondborn will be called Ephraim. In verse 52, Ephraim means fruitful. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he has two sons, one named Forget and one named Fruitful. And sometimes that's the order of things, you know, in our lives. We have to forget the past in order to reach forward to the future. We have to do like Paul the Apostle said, I forget the things that are behind, and I stretch forward for the call of God upon my life in Christ Jesus. And, you know, I know that there are so many of us here tonight that just need to be given that encouragement, that nudge, that now is the time to just lay claim to your promises and forget and begin to bear new fruit. It's a new season for you tonight. It's a change. There's a turn. Bible tells us that there's a season for everything, and we have been in a season of chastening and sifting and challenges. And it's put pressure on our lives, hasn't it? And we've been listening for the Lord, and we're seeking the Lord for His future and His blessing on our lives. And tonight, may we just experience the forgiveness and the forgetfulness of those things that have happened, and then begin to experience the fruitfulness. I mean, think of what Joseph was going through. I mean, talk about a promotion. Talk about a promotion. He gets put in charge of everything, and he marries, you know, this princess and has children, and, you know, he is just blessed beyond belief. And I believe that the Lord wants to do that for His people. We read there that the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, he was sort of a prophet now in some ways. He had predicted this. It says the famine was in all lands, even outside of Egypt. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. So these grain houses were now being opened and used. So when all the people of Egypt were famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh was God, you know, in their minds. They thought, oh, this is God. The state is God. The state will feed me, they said. When times get tough, we look to other people to meet our needs. It's hard. But I like what Pharaoh said to the people. He said, go to Joseph. Joseph's a type of Jesus. In any situation in life, when we go to even the most powerful person in the world, if even Pharaoh, who's, you know, thought of as a god, and what do we do in this tribulation, this difficulty, this pressure? The answer is go to Jesus. And you notice that he doesn't use the Egyptian name that he had given him. He had called him in verse 45, Zaphnath-Paaneah. And yet he didn't use that Egyptian name. He used the Hebrew name. And so now even the name of Joseph is being glorified in the land of Egypt. It's a wonder that the brothers didn't hear that that was his name. And so there's a famine in the land now, and the people are coming, and Pharaoh says, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do. And when you're hungry, remember that you and I, we have to go to Jesus, and we have to do whatever he says to do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. And when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, way back in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, Jacob looked at his sons and he said to them, why do you look at one another? Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Now that's going to be one of the themes here, is that they may live and not die. So highlight that in your Bible and you underline it perhaps. But what an interesting scenario we have here. We have all of the brothers sitting around wondering what's to become of their family. It's now probably the second year of the famine. And Jacob looks at his sons and says, what's going on here? Everybody knew there was grain in Egypt. Why were they twiddling their thumbs? It seems like they didn't want to go down into Egypt. Something was there that bothered their conscience. And so Jacob says, why are you looking at each other? You can picture the scene. I don't want to talk about it. You want to talk about Egypt? No. It represented all the skeletons in the closet. And so they looked at one another. And, you know, when you look at others, there's really no help there. Each brother was probably looking into the face of another, reminiscing about all of these things and wondering maybe if the famine is a judgment of God. But Jacob says, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Get up, go down, and buy for us there that we can live and not die. What a great parable, sort of. A parable in history. How Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me, you know, will not be hungry. You know, there's that satisfaction that we have in him. And he invites everyone to come. And the world is pictured like these brothers. What do we do? Where do we go? And the answer is, go to Joseph. Go to Jesus. He's the bread of life. And so Joseph's 10 brothers, they went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Amazing, you think about the caravans and the people traveling down into Egypt. They had all heard that there was bread. You know, we're kind of like this. We're a caravan of people. People journeying in the same direction. Spiritually speaking, we all know where there's bread to be found. We know that the bread of life has been broken for us. Tonight we're going to take communion. We're all headed in that direction. Even as Joseph's brothers joined this caravan, it says that they went among those who journeyed. And we are those who journey. We are on a sojourn. Now, Joseph was the governor over the land. The old version says he was the vizier. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them. It had been 22 years since they had seen him. He was only 17 when they betrayed him and sold into those Midianites. And he went away, and he was put in prison, and he probably fully developed as a man, and now he is somewhere around the age of 39. 7 years of bounty had passed, and now a couple of years of famine, and here he is 22 years later. He's probably shaved completely in the form of the Egyptian royalty. He had an entourage, and he was speaking through an interpreter. And Joseph immediately recognizes them. Of course, that word vizier, that he was the governor, gives us this picture of the emanation of power. He is really like he dreamed before. He had almost forgotten. But it said the sun and moon and stars bowed down to him, and then his brother sheaves bowed down to him. And here as he comes, he recognizes his brothers somehow, and they bow down to him in order to get grain. It's just like it's all coming to pass. And this is a key for us, because when we look at this, we have to remember that this is a large foreshadowing of the ultimate reconciliation between the people of God according to the flesh, Israel, who we call the lost tribes, who upon rejecting their Savior and crucifying him were pulled from the vine, so to speak, as Paul the Apostle says. But one day we'll be regrafted back in. And as we look at this story, I believe we see a prophetic picture of one day Jesus Christ will restore his brothers to himself. And that's going to happen during a 7-year period of tribulation. And so this is the beginning of a great reconciliation that I have a hard time teaching, because every time I do it brings tears to my eyes, because I see all of the detail that God puts about his love for his people in this story with the rejected Joseph reconciling with his brothers. And one of the first things that we recognize and really touches our hearts is that it says that Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And that's the way it is today. The people of Israel don't recognize Yeshua, HaMashiach. They don't recognize their Savior, but he recognizes them. And you know, you might be here tonight and you don't recognize Jesus, but he knows you. And he sees you, and he understands you, and he knows your name, and he wants you to recognize him. And as we read through, we're going to see what Joseph puts his brothers through to bring them to the place where they're worthy or they're even able to recognize him and be fully saved. Joseph wants to help his brothers, but he wants to see if their character has changed. He's more interested in their hearts than he is filling their sacks with grain. And right at the outset, we see how, you know, when we come to the Lord, even if we're just desperately hungry, we somehow hear that he's the bread of life, or we hear that there's good news in the church, or you went to an outreach and you heard the gospel and you understood some of it, and you come to the Lord, and you begin that process where he reveals himself to you, that sweet time where you have this weird awe about all of your sins, but all of the love of God at the same time. where you feel like you're, you know, a young person infatuated with first love. I can't believe he loves me. It's so wonderful. The kind of first love that God wants us to come back to, you know. And the Lord just, he opens our heart to him, and that's what he's going to do to his brothers. He's going to reveal himself through this process, which sometimes we experience. We're going to see ourselves in this story as well. So Joseph remembered, you know, they're bowing down, verse 9 says, and he remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, you are spies. So he comes across harsh at first, and he accuses them, you are spies. And you've come to see the nakedness of the land. You know, 10 of you. You know, here's 10 guys. There's no way they can be brothers. They're probably emissaries from another nation. And by now, of course, they're all, you know, in their 50s and 60s, most likely. And so there they are. And Joseph says, you're spies. You've come to spy out the land. And they said, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're just here for food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servant are not spies. Servants are not spies. And, you know, they do kind of what we do when we come to the Lord at first. We come and we say, hey, I'm not so bad. I'm honest. I'm good. We're honest men. And you notice in your Bible there that the word men is in italics. They just say, we, honest. In fact, they use the root of the word emet, which is where we get our amen. They're basically saying, we're the amen. We're the truth. There's this thing that we have inside us where we want to be right before God, but he has to break that down, and we have to recognize that we're guilty before God. And when he's able to do that, when we're broken from our pride and our self-righteousness, then he can do the work in us. We're not spies, they say. But he said, no. You've come to the land to see the nakedness of the land. You know, I wonder if he thought, I wonder what they did to my younger brother. They didn't like my father's, you know, favor upon me. Now that I'm gone, I wonder what they're going to do to Benjamin, my brother. I wonder if he's still all right. And so they said, when he came back at them, you've come to see the nakedness. Verse 13 says, they said to him, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. They're talking to the one who's right in front of him. One is no more. It's an amazing story. But Joseph said to them, it's as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you'll be tested by the life of Pharaoh. He sort of swears by the name of Pharaoh and not God in the traditional Egyptian way. By the life of Pharaoh, you'll not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, leave nine. Let him bring your brother, and you will be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Give them some time to think about things. He says, one of you, pick one of you 10. One of you has to go back. Imagine this in your mind, what they would be tasked with. You go back and you talk to Dad about him giving you another son. He didn't want to do that. They knew who their dad, Jacob, was attached to Benjamin. But which one would volunteer for that? None of them. None of them. There wasn't one of these 10 that could go back to their father and convince him to let go of another son. And nobody wanted that job. Nobody could redeem them out of prison. And then there, you know, Joseph made it so harsh. And he says to them in verse 18, do this and live. Because I fear God. I'm a God-fearing man. I'm a good man. That's basically what he says to them. He's like, you know, I'm tough, but I'm righteous. Maybe also Joseph, in that period of time, he thought to himself, you know, there are many families that they don't all need to be punished for this. In order to get a change of heart, I don't need to keep all 10 of them. And besides, it could kill my dad. It could kill him to see all of his sons taken. So He says, nine of you can go back, and one of you can stay. If you're honest men, he says, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And you bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified and you will not die. And they did so. And as they deliberated there to one another, thinking that they couldn't speak, that he couldn't understand Hebrew, they said to one another, "We are truly guilty." Now we're getting somewhere. They're talking about their guilt. Now we're getting somewhere. This is what God wants from us, for us to say, "I am truly guilty," not "I am righteous." We are righteous people. They began to speak, "We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Now, we didn't read this back in chapter 37. And so there was something here. We even read back there that they put him in a pit and they sat down to eat dinner or eat lunch. And now we have a little extra detail that he's weeping and sobbing and crying out, and they're just eating their food like an unholy communion, hearing the cries of their brother in the background, you know, asking with Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Betraying their own. I mean, they're eating, and their hearts were so hard, and now Joseph is going to work in them a change of heart. He's going to draw out of them that thing. They had truly regretted it for the last 22 years. Reuben pipes up and he says in verse 22, "Didn't I speak to you saying I don't sin against the boy? And you wouldn't listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and he wept and he returned to them again. Probably his eyes were wiped. And he talked with them and he took Simeon from them and he bound them before their eyes. Joseph, for the next few chapters, is going to show them things that they didn't even know that he could know about them. One of the things is that he's going to charge sort of the chief of the guilty. They don't know that he knows their birth order. Reuben is the oldest, and he's explaining his innocence. The next in line would be Simeon, then the third would be Levi, Judah would be the fourth. Simeon and Levi wouldn't become the leaders of the family because of what they did at Shechem. Reuben wouldn't become the leader of the tribes because of what he did with his father's handmaiden. And so Joseph, determining this, he sees and he overhears that Reuben says, "Guys, I told you not to do this. I'm innocent about this." And so Joseph has Simeon bound in front of them. And for their minds, they must have thought, how in the world does he know who is the representative of our family? You know what I mean? How does he know the oldest? Later, when they come back with their brother, he puts them in order at the dinner table. And he says to them, "Don't you know that I know things about you, that I can divine things from God?" So this is kind of the beginning of that. He's going to take Simeon, and we wonder, well, why Simeon? Maybe because Simeon was the toughest of them all. He was the one that concocted that scheme to kill everybody at Shechem. And so Simeon's going to be the one that, you know, if he was the roughest one, he would be perhaps the one that they wouldn't be able to convince their father to let their younger brother go to save. Simeon had caused a lot of problems for Jacob. And that's what happens when they go back. Jacob says, "Well, I'm not sending Benjamin to get him. I've lost Joseph, and there goes Simeon." But he didn't realize the famine would go on. And so we read there that they explained to Joseph all about them, and he says to them that you all have to stay here, and then he lets only one stay there. And it says that he sends back, or he hears them, and he weeps. He runs away. Here's the beginning of four times where Joseph is going to weep. It's funny that we don't read Joseph weeping at any of the other things happening to him in life. He doesn't weep when he's betrayed by his brothers. He doesn't weep when he's in Potiphar's house. He doesn't weep when he goes into prison. But from now, we're going to read four different times that he weeps. And why does he weep? Because of his love for his brothers. Sometimes we wonder if, you know, we can be displeasing to the Lord, and we wonder if, you know, what breaks the heart of the Lord? It's that separation between us. It's not when we make mistakes so much as we have a rift or we have a division. And he weeps because they're not connected with him again. They're not restored to him. So he took Simeon and he bound them before their eyes. And Joseph, verse 25, he gave the command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money to his sack. and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. He didn't want them to open their sacks to eat on the way and find out that he restored their money, so he gave them extra bundles to eat from. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain, and they departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, "Oh, my money's been restored. It's right there in my sack." And their hearts they failed within them. And they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done?" And so they find out that one of them has his money in his sack. And they think, "Oh, it looks like we stole it then. We're leaving." And isn't it a crazy thing, though? They're completely filled and they have all of this blessing. You know, can you imagine if God restored your money and you got extra, everything for free? And then you said, "Oh, what is God doing to me? This is terrible." Well, God's beginning to bless his brothers. Joseph's beginning to bless his brothers, and they don't recognize him, and they don't recognize that God's going to bless them, and the time's going to come for them to understand who he is. But he blesses them even before, and he gives their money back. So they went to Jacob, their father, back in the land of Canaan, and they told him all that had happened to him. Now, they didn't tell him all. They told a softened version of it. They didn't say how bad it was. They didn't say that Simeon was bound before their eyes. They didn't tell Jacob that they were threatened to be killed. They didn't say that they were sent back with the prospect of life or death. Notice what they did say. "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I'll know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone.'" Now, they didn't tell him that he imprisoned all of them for 3 days. And he says, "Bring your youngest brother to me so that I can know that you're not spies and that you're honest men. And I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." And so they told Jacob the story, and it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Jacob, this is a phrase, "all these things are against me." It's almost like saying, this always happens to me. Have you ever said that to yourself? Why does this always happen to me? Of course, Jacob's words were a little stronger than that. He really felt like the whole world was against him. His wife, his beloved wife, died. Their oldest son, Joseph, he thought was mauled by a wild animal. He had lost his son. And now the family's on the brink of starvation, and they go down, and he keeps losing boys. He keeps losing them. And he says, "Everything's against me." And, you know, from the human perspective, boy, my heart breaks. But, you know, from the divine perspective, nothing was against him and everything was for him. Isn't that a strange thing? That God had actually allowed Joseph to go down there to make a place for them, a womb for their nation that they would grow over the next centuries and become God's people. And there would be a famine, and God would use Joseph in that whole situation, and it was all in the works right now, but all Jacob sees through his pain is that everything is against him. Have you ever felt like everything was against you? I have. By the grace of God, I know the scripture well enough to know that that's not true, but my mind sure told me that. You just lose all hope sometimes. Because we're like Jacob. We're wrestling with God. We don't know what he's doing or where he's leading us. We're still learning how to trust in him and how to lean on him. And Joseph is alive and well in Egypt, and Benjamin will be alive and well, and Simeon will be fine, and all of the families will be provided for, and Jacob will see his son Joseph and his grandchildren, Manasseh and Ephraim. None of these things were against him. Tonight you might be able to say, "Well, not everything is against me, but there's a lot of things against me." And what if the Lord in the spirit realm and on the other side and seeing everything would just speak to you and say, listen, everything, I'm working it all for the good, like I said in my word. God is able to cause all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So Jacob is despondent. Reuben spoke to his father saying, and now here he is taking back the responsibility of leading the tribes. And he says, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands. Give me Benjamin. I'll go down and I will bring him back to you. And so Reuben makes this rash decision. We see Reuben doing things, and his dad Jacob will prophesy about him in Genesis 49 and say, Reuben, you're as unstable as water. I mean, who in the world would think that Jacob would want to take his grandchildren's life? He was so rash and so, you know, boisterous, unstable as water. You ever have a waterbed falling all over the place? It's a terrible bed, unless you got the waveless waterbeds. I didn't have one of those. You can't get up. It's so unstable. Reuben was, he just blurts out, you know, but it just showed his real desire. Perhaps at this point in time, he wanted to help. And so he's even willing to give his own children. Maybe the guilt of what he had done to his brother was catching up to him, and he wants to offer something back, but that's not what Jacob wanted, and it wasn't what Joseph would have wanted. And so Jacob's response was, he said, my son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. Now, this was kind of an insult to all the other brothers, because there were 10 of them, and Jacob always favored these two. Joseph is gone, and now Jacob says, and Benjamin's the only one left, and there are the other 10. Like, what about us? Favoritism was there. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Jacob says, if anything happened to Benjamin, I just couldn't make it. And so he's not even going to send anybody back for Simeon. He's willing to cut his losses. He's willing to just say, well, that's a loss. And sometimes in our life, we just come to the point where we're just willing to lose whatever it is to stop the bleeding, you know, to end the pain. But what we don't know is right around the corner, God has a great restoration for us. It's going to be about a year from now when these sons are going to go back down for grain. And they're not only going to come back with their brother Simeon, they're going to come back with news that their brother Joseph is alive and well. And in Jacob's mind, it will be like he's raised from the dead. And we'll see the process of restoration in the next chapters. And so tonight, let's pray and let's prepare our hearts for communion. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, and it's a word of reconciliation. Lord, tonight there are those who feel in the place of these 10 brothers, where they're coming to you just for sustenance and just for help, and they're just burdened down with the weight of their sin and they need restoration to you. Lord, would you open their eyes and reveal them, reveal your face to them, and let them know that any harsh words or accusations, it's just the working of the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction in our hearts so that we don't continue to say we're righteous, but we'll say we're truly guilty. And so, Lord, if there's any here tonight that just need a work by your Spirit to show that they can be restored to you, and maybe tonight you're here and you just feel so far from God tonight, and you don't even know why it is. You've been sitting on a guilty conscience for maybe even 22 years, and you want to be delivered. And you're like those brothers, and you don't recognize that the Lord is standing before you. And he sees you, he knows you, he recognizes you. But your eyes are obscured, and he wants to just take that guilt away from you. If that's you tonight, would you just raise your hand, and we'll pray that the Lord touches all who reach to him. Yeah? Yeah. A lot of things in the past. Go ahead, raise your hand. May the Lord give you a Manasseh experience. May you just forget. And He'll move you into a fruitful place. And Lord, tonight, as there are those here of us that we need a special touch of Your Spirit, we need to forget the past. It's so hard, Lord. Our hearts remember hurts and wounds, but You can wash our minds, Lord, and give us that supernatural forgetfulness. I think of what You say in Your Word. You said that You'll separate our sins as far as the east from the west. You'll cast our sins behind Your back. You'll throw our sins into the sea. You'll forget. And Lord, if You are able in all of Your infinite wisdom and omniscience, or if You are able to say that You forget sin, Lord, then You can put it in our hearts to forget those things that others have done to us and that we've done to others. You can forgive tonight. So do it now in Jesus' name. And Lord, there may be some tonight that feel like Jacob, they've lost so much. And even as Jacob said to his sons, go down to Egypt that we might live and not die. They feel like this is a life or death situation. This is the last chance. I pray tonight, Lord, that You just give confidence that even though there are those who are here tonight that might feel like saying, all these things are against me, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would just speak to them now and say, if God is for you, who can be against you? Lord, You cause all things to work together for good. And tonight we come to the Lord's table. We come to the elements that You've given us, Jesus, Your bread, and Your wine, Your body, and Your blood. And we pray tonight, Lord, that by faith, we would appropriate to ourselves that power and that healing and that forgiveness and that restoration and that strengthening in the inner man and inner woman. Lord, renew us tonight as we're about to embark on a new season of fruitfulness and power. Lord, we thank You for the grace that You have for us and our state and our nation. Lord, we thank You. And we pray that we might one day, very soon, be able to say with full confidence that we're one nation under God. Lord, would You be our Lord again in America? Would You be our God again in the United States? That we might call You our Lord and our Savior. Restore us to a place of holy worship. Restore Your church to purity and to unity. Lord, work a new work in us, and we pray that You would rule and reign in our lives, in our homes, in our families, and may we be fruitful again by the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, tonight we hold on to the elements, and we wait upon You, and we'll take them together in Jesus' name.
Thank You for the cross, Lord. Thank You for the price You paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love You came and gave amazing grace. Thank You for this love, Lord. Thank You for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in Your cleansing flow. Now all I know, Your forgiveness and in praise. Worthy is the Lamb. See. Son of God, darling of heaven crucified. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the
Among the many things that these elements speak to us of our redemption, his sacrifice, one of the things we should remember most often is that this is an emblem of his love for us. Jesus loves us. God the Father loves you. Tonight, you need to remember that. I need to remember that. God loves us. The Bible says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He gives us his righteousness so that we might be able to have fellowship with him. So tonight we hold in our hand the elements of communion, the elements of the Lord's Supper, and really the elements of what inaugurates a new covenant, which is the New Testament, that we're forgiven and we're received based upon what Jesus did, and we can live in his power and live in his life and live in his forgiveness. And what happens in this is the same thing that God wanted to happen in Passover, that everybody would be identified and linked together as one with one lamb. There was one Passover lamb, and we have one Savior, and we have one faith. And the Bible says we have one baptism and there's one Spirit, and we trust in the same Savior, and we, being connected to him, are connected to one another. And we are the community of God's people. And as we take communion together, may our hearts be unified and strengthened in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your body and your blood. We pray that you would renew and strengthen us with all of your power, the forgiveness and the virtue that's in the name of Jesus. You are our Lamb. You're our Savior, and you're our soon and coming King. So bless us tonight, Lord, and we receive your body and your blood. In Jesus' name.